And we're in Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. And we did the first 14 verses last week, so we'll pick up in verse 15 today, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Proverbs 28, verse 15. Says, like a roaring lion and like a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. A man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him. He who walks blamelessly will be deceived, but he who is crooked will fall all at once. He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know what will come upon him. He who rebukes a man will afterwards find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. He who robs his father or his mother and says, it is not a transgression, is the companion of a man who destroys. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. He who gives to the poor will never want. But he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, how it so clearly, Lord, teaches us the life of Christ. Showing us the way of wisdom. Lord, how it is that we are to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Lord, we know that these truths are not found in us by nature, Lord, that we are completely bereft of this wisdom and live a life of wisdom before you. But Lord, we thank you that you have given to us the spirit of wisdom and that he has written your law upon our hearts. And Lord, we pray that in our day-to-day life, Lord, as we live in this present world, Lord, more and more the wisdom that is in us because of your spirit, Lord, would be manifested in our conversations, Lord, in our values, Lord, in our pursuits, Lord, in the way that we treat and love each other. Lord, may these things be clear and manifest that we truly are your children and that we are walking in the light as you are in the light. So, Lord, teach us your will that we might do it, and Lord, cause us to walk in your ways. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. There, Proverbs 28, we'll pick up in verse 15 and 16. 15 and 16, both are dealing with a similar theme, so we'll take them together. 15, like a roaring lion and like a rushing bear, is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who unjust gain will prolong his days. Here, the roaring lion and the rushing bear, both are terrifying, both are destructive figures. And so it is also with a wicked ruler over a poor people. He is likened unto the lion and to the bear in that he is terrifying, in that he is destructive, he consumes people. Instead of caring for them, and there is a sense in which the rulers, that we should think of them as a father over the people, that they are like fathers, they are in leadership over the people as the one who has been set over them to care for, watch over them, to provide for them, to protect them. This is what the ruling authority is supposed to do. But here, the wicked ruler, instead of caring for them, instead of relieving the poor, he adds more oppression to them, right? He increases their sorrows and their hardships. Already they are in sorrow and hardship because they are poor. But now, on top of that, instead of having a ruler who seeks to relieve them, to be compassionate and gentle and tender toward them, he takes this sorrow and multiplies it by increasing it, by his wicked rulership, by taking what little that they have away from them. such as the IRS does to us, right? Whatever little we have that the government lets us have, they always want to take more and more and more. They come around 10 times in order to get more and more money from you, such as forced labor, all right? Or they will take and conscript their sons and daughters and take them into their service, sending their sons to fight needless war and wars, to shed their blood in foreign lands for wars that are of no benefit or value to them, except to make wealthy the king and to increase his glory and his honor. And then they'll take the daughters and take them to use them for their own pleasures and for their own whims. This is cruel. It is vicious. Whenever the rulers are wicked and they devour the people instead of caring for them. And this is in contrast to who we read about earlier from John 10, the Good Shepherd, who is the king over God's people. And Jesus is not an oppressive ruler. He is a ruler. He does have laws. He is a king. He does possess authority. But the way that he is among his people, his subjects, is one who is lowly, one who is gentle, one who is meek, one who is humble. He is the king who rides on the donkey's colt. He is the king who stoops down low and washes the feet of his own disciples. This is the way that Christ is among his people. And this is how we should be toward one another as well. As he has done, so we ought to do as well. If Jesus, as our King and Lord, is not above reaching down and serving us, then all of us, none of us are kings here, right? We're all common brothers. Then shouldn't we be able to serve and to love one another? Also, we certainly should pray and desire that God might grant to us just, righteous rulers who treat the people good, that even if they're not true believers, they might have at least some common grace and knowledge to where they promote laws and policies in the land that, instead of bringing about oppression, actually relieve the poor and are a benefit and a blessing to the people. Then also verse 16, a leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding. Right? The leader who is this wicked ruler, who is an oppressor, he has no understanding at all. Not merely in civil matters, but also in eternal matters. In terms of civil matters, in terms of being a leader and a ruler, he has no understanding because his oppression is actually contrary to the good of his own kingdom, to even his own rule and establishing it for many, many years to come. Do the people want to be ruled by a tyrant? They don't want to be under an oppressor like this. And if one continues like that, eventually the people are going to break and they're going to revolt and they're going to cast you down. And whenever you die a miserable death, they're not going to weep for you. They're going to throw you out into the street and they're going to curse the day that you were born. And your kingdom, your line is going to be cut off. But if the ruler is a good, a gracious, a beneficent ruler who loves and cares for the people, then he's going to win the affections of the people. The people are going to love him. They're going to cherish him. They're going to want to follow him. So that instead of ruling over them with an iron fist, he rules over them with love. He wins the hearts of the people. And then when he has their hearts, he has their whole life. And they gladly and willingly will follow him. And there are such rulers, if you study in the history of the world, who, even though not unbelievers, they understood that generals over their soldiers, though they had discipline, though they had rank, though they were strict, but they also were generous, they were loving, they were kind. And whenever generals were like that among their men, the men developed such a love for them that they would follow them into whatever battle because they loved and they cherished them. So a wicked ruler who doesn't even have this common understanding of the way of people, the way that they are, the way that men will follow leaders whom they love, he has no understanding even in these civil matters. And this is ruinous to his own rule, his own reign, to his own kingdom, to his family, to the establishment of it. But also, he has no understanding of eternal and spiritual matters. Because one day he's going to answer to God, and God will hold him accountable for the way that he exercised the authority and rule that was entrusted to him. He does not understand that there is a higher authority over him, right? That's the problem with a wicked ruler. He believes, because on earth, he is at the top of the food chain, right? He is the greatest authority. There is none superior to him in his kingdom. Then he believes that he can do whatever he wants. And he, as long as he is able to get away with it, then he can do whatever he wants. His might makes him right in everything that he does. But what is this failing to recognize? Well, it's failing to recognize God's authority. According to Romans 13, there is no authority except from God. God is the ultimate supreme authority, and every authority on earth that has been instituted by God is itself still subjected to the ultimate authority of God. And that king, that ruler, who may be above all other men, is not himself above God. He is under God, and one day he will answer to him. And if he ruled in a wicked way, then God will hold him accountable. He will hold him accountable for his sins. He will also hold him accountable for the sins that he promoted in the nation. Because when the ruler is wicked, through his bad example and through his bad laws, then he has blood upon his own head and his own hands. And he will be accountable not only for his own personal sins, but also for the sins of the kingdom, for the sins that are there among the people. Such in our own day, we see all sorts of evil being promoted, whether it's abortion, whether it's homosexuality, all this transgender nonsense that's going on in the world today. Well, certainly those people who do that, the woman who aborts her baby is responsible for murder. The doctor who performs the procedure is responsible for murder, and they will be held accountable for such things in answer to God. But so will the politicians, and so will the judges who have put these laws and policies in place. They will be held accountable as well, because it was their duty before God to enact justice and righteousness in the land according to the will of God, and they have done the exact opposite. So because of their laws and policies, they are promoting sin, and they will be held accountable. They have no understanding. They lack understanding on civil and eternal matters, right? And even in that issue of abortion, which is primarily being promoted, I mean, there's many people that promote it, but there is a certain party, the Democrat Party, who really promotes it. Even it's contrary to their own good, because don't they realize they're murdering potential taxpayers that they could milk for the rest of their life and get their money from, right? So even they are cutting their own throat in the things that they do. Okay, then 16b, he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. A ruler, a king who hates unjust gain. This is one area, a common area among kings and among rulers that is common to them. The promoting of policies and laws that are unjust and that benefit the rich and it benefits them. But here, a ruler who hates unjust gain, who wants policies and laws and taxes in place that are beneficial and fair and just for all of the people, that do not benefit him, but are impartial and fair, he's going to prolong his days. Because the people will see that he is a just ruler, he is a wise ruler. The little bit of taxes he levies against us are fair and just for what it is that he is providing, and they're not going to constantly be resisting and rebelling against such things. So there again, the one who is righteous and who has true wisdom, his days will be prolonged. His kingdom will be prolonged. And even if we study the history of Israel, generally speaking, though not universal, but generally speaking, the righteous kings, their reign and rule was much longer than the wicked kings. The wicked kings were very short. Now, some of them did have some longer rules, but for the most part, their reign was very short. The righteous kings, their reign was prolonged, and the people loved them in such a way. Verse 17, a man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until his death. Let no one support him. Right, a man who is a murderer, who takes life unjustly, right? Laden with the guilt of human blood. This would be the taking of innocent life. Certainly the Bible does not prohibit all killing of men. That there is a place, according to Genesis chapter 9, if man sheds the blood of man, then what should happen to that man? His blood must be shed by the hands of men. That there is a place with the proper authorities for there to be capital punishment for people to be put to death. But here we're talking about innocent life, someone who sheds innocent life, someone who has not committed a crime worthy of death, but you've committed this crime out of hatred, out of vengeance, out of malice, out of covetousness, right? There's some evil principle in the heart, and that has led you to take the life of this person. Well, that man is going to be a fugitive until death. He's constantly going to have this guilty conscience before God. He's going to be running, trying to escape from the authorities, a fugitive from the law, until the day of his death. And he says, let no one support him. If a person is found to have committed such crimes, then we should not harbor them. We should not give them support. We should not let them escape justice. But rather, we would, as Christians, should be the first one to turn them into the authorities that they may receive justice for what they have done, right? We shouldn't aid and harbor a murderer, right? A murderer. Now, a good example of this with Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, 8 to 16. You know, and even if they escape justice on earth, they are still a fugitive from God. And ultimately, they will stand before the Lord, and God will hold them accountable for the guilt of the blood that they have shed. Genesis 4, verse 8. Says, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength for you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So there, Cain became a fugitive, a vagrant and a wanderer all the days of his life. And he was marked guilt of his sin. And then he passed from this life into the life to come. And God will repay him sevenfold for what it is that he has done. Verse 18, he who walks blamelessly will be delivered, but he who is crooked will fall at once. The one who walks blamelessly will be delivered. Now, that can be true in this life. And generally speaking, it is true that if we do what is right, then who is there to do evil to us? If we obey the laws, if we're good citizens, generally speaking, the ruling authorities, they reward those who do good and they punish evildoers. And so if we walk in ways that are upright, then what is generally true in this life is that we will be delivered. We're not going to be handed over to the prisons. We're not going to be put to death. We're going to be left alone and allowed to live a simple and a quiet life. That can be true in this life, but it is especially true in the life to come, that those who are God's children, believers, they will be delivered from the day of judgment in the life to come. They will be delivered from the eternal condemnation of sin in the life to come. They will enter into the kingdom of God. But the crooked one is going to fall at once. Again, that can be both in this life, but especially in the life to come. Generally speaking, in this life, if one is crooked, he is going to have a downfall. Eventually, his sins will find him out, and he is going to be punished for what he has done. But even if he escapes justice his entire life, he cannot escape the justice of God. And if he does not repent, he will be held accountable on the day of judgment, and he will have a very great fall before the Lord. Verse 19. 19 and 20. We'll take them together. He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. A faithful man will abound with blessing, but he who makes haste to be rich will go unpunished. There, the one who tills his land will have plenty of food. The one who is mindful of the seasons, who is a hard worker, he knows that during the certain time of year, he needs to till his land, then he needs to plant it, he needs to weed it, he needs to water it, he needs to care for it. Then during the harvest, he will have an abundant harvest, and he will have plenty of food stored up for himself and for his family. And with the Lord's blessing, he'll even have an abundance so that he's able to sell some of that and increase his household, increase his wealth. And he does that year after year after year, working hard, working diligently, clearing more land so that more land can be cleared, acquiring new property, plant more. He's just going to continue to increase his wealth in this incremental way over the course of his life. And if we work hard and are diligent in that way, then this is the proper way for us to build up our estates. There's nothing wrong with building up our household and with acquiring land or houses or different things like that, so long as we are thankful to God, so long as we are faithful with what God has given to us, so long as we're not greedy and that we're not selfish, but we're generous in those things. There is a proper place for a man to work and to earn and to build up his estate. And the means that God has appointed for achieving this, for achieving riches in this life, is hard work, right? That's what this man is doing. Tilling his land, that's not easy work. It's hard work, especially back then. It's easier today because we got tractors. But just because we're smarter doesn't mean it's wrong, right? No, it's a good thing that we have tractors because you can plow up all of your land with it with one person. You know, you don't have to, have 40 kids in order to run a family farm. You can do it with a tractor. That place. Also, the tractors, they don't talk back like the kids do. They're always ready to work, you know, always all the time, unless the battery is dead. 14:23, Proverbs 14:23. In all labor, there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. With labor, with hard work, with diligence, right? That is where profit is found. Whether that be in the family farm, working there in your business, whether you're working for an employer, working hard, being diligent, being faithful, being a good employee, that generally speaking is going to lead to promotions, to more responsibilities. The more longevity you have in a company, the greater pay that you get, the better benefits that you get. And this is the way that we are to build up our life and build up our estates. Then verse 19b, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty. There are many empty pursuits out there. And there are people who follow such empty pursuits thinking that they're going to get rich quickly. They get an email from some Nigerian prince telling him that he has hundreds of millions of dollars in a bank account and it just needs to be released. He just needs you to send him $200 and he'll give you a share of it. And a foolish person will send them the money thinking that they're going to get rich off of Nigerian prince. But what ends up happening? They give their $200 to some, I don't know, some Russian probably, who knows who's doing it, and they get absolutely nothing. They impoverish themselves. They chase after these schemes. They give what little money they have into these things, thinking that they're going to get rich overnight, quickly. And then it never happens, and it leads to more and more poverty. Because, now again, there are times and circumstances where people may even in a just way come into riches overnight, whether it's by an inheritance. Sometimes someone may make a good investment and they just receive a blessing from the Lord, and it does acquire a great amount of wealth in a quick amount of time. But generally speaking, the way that we should acquire it is through diligence and hard work over the course of a lifetime and not through idle schemes, right? Those lead to poverty, and we ought to stay away from such things. Verse 20. A faithful man will abound with blessings. The faithful, diligent man, he's the one who is going to abound in blessings. He's faithful and diligent in his calling. He works hard. He goes out at the proper season and does what is necessary. He has careful planning. He has wise investments. And he's careful with his spending. He's not indulging in things. And he builds up his wealth over the lifetime, not overnight. But the one who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. If someone is very hasty to be rich, many times they're going to give themselves to sinful means by which to become rich. Because many times there are sinful means out there by which a person can acquire a lot of wealth very quickly. There's a reason why people will sell drugs, because it's easy and you can make a lot of money doing it, right? It's an easy way to get rich. People rob banks because it's a way to get a lot of money in a very short amount of time. Well, if they're so consumed with getting more money that they make haste to do so, well, eventually they're going to come to ruin because they're going to get caught. They're going to get caught if they're doing something sinful. Also, in this, we should consider that the faithful man, his focus is not on the blessing. The blessing is secondary. The blessing follows. What is the focus of the faithful man? It's to be faithful. That's what he wants to do. He wants to serve the Lord. He wants to be faithful in whatever God has called him to do. So the reason he's being faithful is not primarily so that he can get the wealth and the blessing. The reason he's being faithful is because this is what God has called him to do, and he wants to serve the Lord. And then the blessing comes as a blessing from God, as a favor from the Lord that God gives to him. But the one who wants to get rich, what does he have set before him? It's not faithfulness to the Lord. He wants money. He wants wealth, and he's going to do whatever it takes to get it. And he doesn't care if he has to violate the law of God. He doesn't care if it hurts his fellow man, right? If his getting rich is built upon the backs of the poor, he doesn't care about those things because all he cares about is money, money and wealth and all the things that it affords to him. He will come to ruin as well. So we need to pursue the Lord, be faithful to the Lord. Wealth is not in and of itself an evil thing if it is acquired the right way. But we have to, I remember Thomas Watson saying, we have to hold possessions in our hands, but not in our hearts. Typically what happens is people take it into their heart and their possessions take hold of their heart. He says, hold them in your hand, receive them from the Lord, but do not let them possess your heart. Who does our heart belong to? To the Lord only. To the Lord only, we should be faithful to him. Verse 21, to show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread, a man will transgress. Partiality, showing it is not good. It is not good because it perverts justice. It perverts truth and righteousness. And men will sell themselves for even a piece of bread. If a man is desperate enough, he will sell his soul, he will pervert justice and righteousness even for a piece of bread. So partiality and unjust in the courts and law, those kinds of bribes, typically we think that it takes a lot of money to pervert and corrupt justice. But here, it can come for very small things as well. Even for a piece of bread, if a man is desperate and hungry enough, he will pervert justice, he will perjure himself, even to gain a piece of bread. So if the rulers are establishing a system in the land of injustice and partiality, then this is going to, you can't control it, right? That's the point he's making. It's going to run out of control, and people are going to be selling themselves even for a piece of bread. Certainly, this shouldn't be true in the land, but also, especially, in the church of Jesus Christ. In James chapter 2, verse 1, here the apostle speaks concerning partiality in the assembly of the righteous. And it should not be true in the church that we show partiality, that we show favoritism to certain persons because of their money. We shouldn't do it because of their race. We shouldn't do it because of their gender. We shouldn't do it on any of these things. But rather, in the church, we should elevate people and hold them in high regard based upon their faith and their righteousness. That is the basis for such things. James 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down here by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So there, this case, it's showing partiality to the rich, which is many times the case. And it can happen in the church, because with the rich, we think, oh, we can build big buildings, we can support all these ministries, we can have all these programs and do all these things, and the church is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and then I get more fame, more renown, we get more prestige, we get more influence, and this is the way it tends to go. And if you've been in church any amount of time in your life, sadly, this is a reality in many, many churches through the years. If you have money, then you will be given places of influence and prominence in the church, regardless of your faith and your righteousness, of your wisdom, of your maturity. They just want this person because if they have them and if they give them positions, then they're going to give money. They're going to give money. We shouldn't be doing that, okay? 22. It's evil. It's an evil thing is what he says. Okay, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know what will come upon him. The man with an evil eye. His eye is evil. His eye is bent toward evil things. He's not looking at the world rightly. He's not looking at wealth rightly. He's not looking at what it means to fear the Lord and to walk in his ways. So he views the world and reality and riches. Everything is skewed because he has an evil eye. And he's pursuing these things, thinking that if I can acquire riches, then I'm going to have everything I need, everything I want. What more will be left for me if I can acquire riches? But what is he failing to consider? Well, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That there is a life to come, and none of our riches are going to be taking with us into that life to come. We come into the world naked, we leave naked, and we will stand before the Lord, and our riches will do nothing to commend us to God on the day of judgment. So the man who is pursuing only wealth, he's a worldly-minded man. He doesn't look at the big picture. He has an evil eye. He's short-sighted in what he is looking at. He's not looking with an eternal perspective and realizing that these riches he so greatly desires. In terms of life, in terms of our existence, this present life is like a centimeter. And then the life to come, eternal life, is an infinite amount of miles. It just keeps going and going and going. Yet he is denying and neglecting this greater life for the riches that he can have only in this life, in the feeble amount of pleasures that they might bring him in this present life. This is why his eye is called an eye, because it is covetous. A covetous eye, it loves money and wealth, and it's not considering the world to come and living in light of those realities and viewing wealth in light of those realities. Matthew chapter 6, right? The proper use of money and wealth for the righteous is to use unrighteous wealth to make friends in heaven so that when this present life fails us, we have friends to welcome us into the life to come, to use it for eternal purposes. Chapter 6, 19. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So the eye is the lamp of the body. And if the eye is good, the whole body is filled with light. But if the eye is bad, then you live in darkness. The one whose eye is set on money has an evil eye. He has a bad eye. He has darkness within him. and it's going to lead to his own ruin and destruction in the life to come. 23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with a tongue. When you rebuke a man, right, if a brother is committing an actual sin, and you go to them with humility, with gentleness, with tenderness, with kindness, seeking to help your brother, right? He is unaware. He has a blind sin that he is that's taken a grip or a hold upon him. And you go to him in this way, and you rebuke him, and it leads to his repentance. That man is going to love you. He's going to, you'll find more favor in his eyes than the one that you flatter with your tongue. If you flatter a man, well, he's going to love you temporarily. He's going to think, man, that Jerry, he's a swell guy. He always says such great, wonderful things about me. But if it's flattery, he'll eventually know that he's just saying those things because every time he heaps praises on me, he asks me for money. I think he doesn't really like me. I think he just wants my money. This is what, and eventually he's going to figure that out. But the one that you rebuke and you do it in the proper way and you do it for the proper reasons, and then they come to their senses and they see their sin and they repent of their sin and then they're walking in righteousness, then they're going to love you. They're going to be very indebted and cherish the friendship because they see that this man, he truly has my best interests at heart. The only reason he would have done this is because of his love for me, right? It can't be because he's trying to get something out of me, because whenever there's the rebuke, there's the potential that it is not received well and everything blows up and that's the end of the relationship. So here, the open wound is better than the concealed love. Proverbs 27, verse 5. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. The faithful wounds of the friend. And in Matthew 18, 15, it talks there about winning your brother. You've won your brother, right? You've won him, right, to the truth and to righteousness, but you've also won him to yourself because there's going to be a bond and a love between these two now that will be very, very strong. Verse 24. He who robs his father or his mother and says, "It is not a transgression," is the companion of a man who destroys. The man who robs father and mother, the one who treats the father and mother's possessions as if they are his own and takes them at his leisure and then justifies what he's doing because he's saying, well, it's not a transgression. It's my mom and dad and it's their property and I can use it as I please, though he never brings it back. Though he may ruin it, though it costs them great, right? He's milk, right? He's draining them of all of their resources. He's a leech off of them, but then he justifies his leechery against his parents because he says, well, they're my parents. They have an obligation to provide for me. And it is true that parents have an obligation to provide for their children when they're children. But when the children reach adulthood, then what do the children need to do? They need to get a job and quit being mooches, right? Quit leeching off of, it's okay, Abigail and Tanner, if you come over and have dinner, we're happy to have you. But we're doing that out of our own generosity because we want to. But not taking advantage of them, right? That's what's going on here. Taking advantage of the sympathy of the parents. And typically, of the two parents, which one do they take advantage of? They go after mama because the mothers are typically the ones who are, they're more sympathetic, they have the heart for the child, we just need to help them, and if we just help them a little bit more, they'll get out, and they're doing that for the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years of their life, and this one is a complete, they just leech off of them, and they drain them dry of their possessions. But then they say, it's not a sin, but they're my parents, they have an obligation to help me, right, to do that. You know, and it's not right. It's not right. It also isn't right because many times, if there's multiple siblings, the leech is getting all the resources, but the one who is dependable, who's faithful, who's doing what they're supposed to do, well, I'm sure that they would like some help as well, but because they have their life in order, they're neglected and overlooked. This is the way it often happens, and I'm sure Many of you have seen this. Maybe you've even experienced it yourself in various situations. It is a great sin when this happens. When a man does this or a woman does this to his own father or mother, right? The way it should work in the proper order of things is that the parents should provide for the children until the children reach adulthood. And then there is a time in life when it is the responsibility of the children to then provide for the parents, where they are giving to them, where they are taking care of them, they are providing for them, instead of draining them, that they become a source of help and benefit to their parents who are old now and who are not able to care for themselves. But many a household has been consumed under such leechery. Here in verse 24, he says that a person who does this is the companion of a man who destroys. We might see this and think, well, it's not that big of a sin. But he's saying it is a very egregious sin. Stealing is a sin, right? But stealing against your parents, that is an even more aggravated form of sin, right? It's one thing to steal from a stranger, but it's quite another to steal from your own parents. This is a very egregious, aggravated form of theft. And this person, if they'll do this, they're a companion with a destroyer. They are themselves destroying people. They're destroying their very mother and father who gave life to them, who cared for them for so many years. And this certainly can happen even in religious circles. This is what the scribes and Pharisees were doing with their korban. They were depriving fathers and mothers of the assistance, of the obligations that children had to honor them in the late stages of their life, and doing the advice of serving the Lord, promoting this type of thievery, denying their parents what was their due, what was their right, right? Because of their position, it is the obligation, the responsibility of the children to care for them in their old age, and the Pharisees and scribes were denying people this responsibility, denying the parents what is their right and due, all under the guise of reality in religion. It's a very, very evil thing, and we shouldn't do it. We instead, in the church, just as we read this morning in our catechism question from Ephesians chapter 6, 1 to 3, children should obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. There should be proper love, honor, respect between parents and children, all the way childhood till old age and death. All throughout our life, we should love and honor and cherish our parents and treat them right and do what is good and proper for them. And parents should do that toward their children. And it should be a mutual love and respect, a reciprocating relationship of honor and devotion and love in the fear of the Lord. So let us then promote that. 25, an arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts the Lord will prosper. An arrogant man stirs up strife. An arrogant man is one who is right on everything. He is the fount of all wisdom and knowledge. He knows everything. He cannot bear to have anyone contradict him, to have anyone disagree with him, to have anyone resist him. He is arrogant. He thinks that he is the center of the universe, that he is the greatest gift that God has ever bestowed upon this earth. And as a result of this, he will stir up strife. Because if anyone dares to cross him, what's he going to do to them? He's going to destroy them. His wrath will be ignited, will be incensed against them. He has a vengeful spirit, and he will always be at odds with his neighbor, with his wife, with his children, in the church, in society. Wherever he goes, he will leave a wrath, a wake of destruction, of strife, and of chaos. Because what is driving everything about him? It's his pride. It's his arrogance. It's his insistence, his dominance, that he must be right. He must have supremacy in all things. And he's going, when he meets opposition, he's going to steamroll it. He's going to blow everything out of the way. And there will be constant strife and contention everywhere that he goes. James chapter 4, James speaks of this. Again, this is contrary to the Christian life, which is to be humble. It is to be meek. It is to prefer others above ourselves, to deny ourselves what is best, to overlook an offense, right? This is the way that we should be, promoting peace and harmony and unity, love within the church, within our homes, within society, instead of constant friction, strife, quarrels, and things like that. James 4, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Quarrels and conflicts. The source here are their pleasures that wage war in the members. And here, this pleasure is the pleasure of pride, of arrogance, of self-exaltation. And that leads to quarrels, conflicts, strife. Murdering people, right, is what happens because you do not have. You do not have supremacy. And anyone who challenges that, you're going to murder them. You're going to do whatever it takes to eviscerate them, to get them out of the way so that you can have the supremacy. Verse 25, but the one who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Right? Trusting in the Lord is the opposite of being arrogant. Now you're not trusting in your own wisdom, your own insight. You're trusting in the Lord. And that takes humility because you have to realize that I'm not the fount of all wisdom. The Lord is, and I'm going to trust in the Lord and do things His way. When we are trusting in the Lord, we don't have to be right on everything. We don't have to be proven and vindicated in every situation. We're able to overlook a wrong and continue on and live in peace and harmony. Yet here again, the one who is arrogant pursues the strife. The one who trusts in the Lord will pursue peace and harmony, and they will be the one who prosper. 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Here, if you trust in your own heart, the Bible is very clear, you are a fool because you do not know your heart. Whatever the world says to you, do not follow your heart, okay? I know that would not make for a very good Disney princess movie because in all of those, you're supposed to follow your heart. However, do not, under any circumstance, do not follow your heart because our heart is a cesspool of sin and wickedness. The only reason our hearts are good is because of the Spirit of God that is there, and we should follow the Spirit. So insofar as our heart is being led by the Spirit, then we can follow our heart. But the one who trusts in his own heart, his own perceptions, his own feelings, right? This is also common today. People live by their feelings. And if it feels right to them, if it seems right to them, then that's what they're going to do. But they're not testing it by the Bible, and they're not testing it according to the wisdom of other men. They're just trusting in their own perceptions, the way that they view things. Again, they're arrogant, and they think that they know everything, and they're not suspicious of their own heart. We should first be suspicious of ourselves. We shouldn't be evil, suspicious against others. When it comes to our brothers, we should want the best. We should interpret them and their actions in the most positive light possible. But when it comes to our own heart, our own desires, our own feelings, we should be suspicious of them and test them according to the Word of God. So don't trust your heart. Don't trust your feelings. We have to know thyself, know your heart, know the sin that even resides there in the flesh, and we cannot trust these things. Instead of trusting our heart, who should we trust? Trust the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Let God direct us in the good and the right way. Verse 27, he who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. The one who gives to the poor, he will never want. He's a generous man. He's showing his faith is being proven by his love. faith working in love. And one of the ways that we show our love, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, is to visit widows and orphans in their afflictions. There is a proper place for us to love the poor, to love those who are oppressed, to love the widow and the orphan. And this is, according to James chapter 1, pure and undefiled religion, right, is to do such things. This is the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. The law of God is written on the heart. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength. And the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And if we see our neighbor with a legitimate need, then it should move us with compassion, and the law of God should compel us, the Spirit within us, leading us to go do what? Relieve them, to help them in their affliction and in their poverty. And when we do such things, we will never want. We'll never want. The one who is generous and gives, he always has more than, he has an abundance. He's living a contented life. It's not about acquiring things. It's about living a contented life, and he is never going to be in lack. But the one who shuts his eyes is going to have many curses. The one who is always consumed with, he can't give to the poor, he can't be generous, because he's got to become wealthy, he's got to get rich, he has to get more stuff. Well, he's going to have many curses, because those who love riches, they pierce themselves with many a pang, with many curses that will come upon them because of their love and pursuit of riches. So we should be generous to the poor, to the needy, in whatever way we can. Now, of course, he doesn't mean without discernment. We have to have discernment. We were just talking this week, Amy and I, about how difficult it is. We were driving down the road, and you know, when you get off of I-40 on Highway 18, it doesn't matter what time of the day it is, there's always going to be someone sitting on that corner with a sign, you know, help, I need help. They got a dog in their cell phone and whatever, and they're sitting there. And I really tend to be more cynical than I should. But generally speaking, I don't think it's wise to hand money to those people just out of the blue. But how difficult it is, because we do want to be compassionate. And we do want to help those who have legitimate needs. And yet it's so hard to discern in the culture that we live in, because there is people who are taking such advantage of the compassion and the kindness of people. So we have to be able to hold these together, right? Being compassionate, being aware, looking for opportunities, yet at the same time, having discernment and wisdom, but not to the point where we become hard and calloused and cynical toward everyone. And that's very difficult to do, but something that we have to deal with and work through in our own generation. Then verse 28, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, especially righteous men. They have to hide themselves because the wicked are persecuting them. They're tormenting them. They have to go on the run. They have to in such times. I was just listening to a program this week talking about the early church during the age of the early church fathers and the persecutions that the churches experienced intermittently there in the early days of Christianity, and how during those times, the Christians would have to flee their cities, leave their homes. The pastors would have to be sent into exile. They'd have to send them away because they were being threatened with their very lives. And this is the way it is when the rise and when there's opposition to the things of God. Men are forced to hide themselves. The church has to go underground. The church has to meet in the woods or in a barn or in the catacombs, wherever it is. And it's more difficult for them to practice their righteousness out in the open, right? They can't go out and evangelize on the street corner because they're going to take them and throw them in jail and chop their heads off. But when those wicked men perish, then the righteous increase. Then the righteous are able to come out. In that, they have more of a role in society. They're more prominent. They even are able to rise up into positions of influence in the culture, which in this program I was listening to, that happened as well. Whenever Constantine became the emperor, and whenever he passed this edict that made it to where Christianity was no longer persecuted, well, after that, the churches were being rebuilt. They were meeting openly. There was a spread of the gospel, and many Christians were given positions in government. They had high positions, and they were able to influence it in a very positive way. So there, the righteous increase. They're able to live a peaceful, quiet life. They're able to practice their godliness in the open to raise their families without fear of persecution. The churches are being built. They're out in the open. And that's a good thing. I would rather live in a country with churches on every street corner than a country with mosques on every corner, especially in the morning when they start playing that, the thing that they do five times a day. It's very, very annoying when you're trying to sleep. That's a much better place to live, right? And when the wicked perish, the righteous increase. And then they're able to evangelize. And Lord willing, more people become Christians. And the churches grow, and it's a better influence on the society in which we live. So there, the wicked rising is an evil. But the wicked perishing is a good. It's a good. It's a good for the church, and it has a good benefit. And we should pray that it would be such a way in our own generation. All right, well, we'll stop there for this afternoon, and then we'll pick up next time. I believe Denny may do the next part of chapter 29 next Sunday. So we'll continue on in Proverbs next Sunday, even though I will be absent. And one of the things that's good about that is it is always good for us to be reminded. Though I certainly don't think it's a problem or contrary to Scripture, that there may be one person or one or two persons that do the majority of the teaching in the local congregation. But it's always good for there to be the reminder that the welfare of the people is not dependent upon the messenger, but it's dependent upon the good shepherd. This is, we have one teacher, and our one teacher is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And whomever that message is coming through, whether it be me or whether it be Denny or Bruce or Casey or Mike or whomever it is that God may use, Frank will be here in a couple of weeks. So long as the word of God is faithfully taught, then Christ is establishing his people. And it's good for us to be reminded so that we don't become dependent upon one or two individuals and think that our livelihood is attached to Paul or to Apollos or to Cephas. Our spiritual good is attached to one person. And that one person is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. He is the one and only shepherd of the church. He is the one and only teacher and the one and only minister of the church. He uses men to send his teaching down, but those men are frail, mortal men. And in due time, even the best of them, what's going to happen to them? They're all going to go the way of the earth. They're going to die. But will the church of Christ ever be without their sustenance? Will they ever be without their food? Will they ever be without their teachers? No, because Christ will raise them up. He will raise them up in every generation because the livelihood and the life of the church is committed into his hands. And that's good hope for us. You should be very grateful that your spiritual livelihood is in the hands of Christ and not in the hands of me or any other man. Though again, Christ does use men as secondary means. Ultimately, it rests upon him. And that is a great encouragement for us. So I hope that it'll be a blessed week or two without us. We do hope that you miss us because we love you and we'll miss you. But it's good, I think, as well for to be under other teaching. And in 2 weeks, I'll be here as well. But a friend from Texas named Frank is going to come up with his family and he'll be preaching both Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon. And I'm very excited about that because one of the things I do hope for us to be able to do more in the future, is to have outside pastors come in, once or twice a year so that we're getting to know them and they're getting to know us and we're building more fellowships, more associations with like-minded churches and like-minded brothers. And who knows what opportunities for ministry may open up in joint ventures with them, but if anything, just so that they're on our mind and we're on their mind. We can pray for them, they can pray for us and get to know each other, and that will be good and a benefit and blessing as well. So we will pray, and then with that, we're going to be dismissed. And I'm going to ask Bruce back there if you would mind praying and dismissing us today.